give your attention to Brother Randy Foliard. He's going to be delivering Yahweh's word today.
Well, good to see everybody here today. Sabbath greetings. It's nice to see Brother Ken and Sister Michelle back from Branson. We missed them last week. You know, someone said in Ecclesiastics that there was no new thing under the sun. One of the things that have stayed consistent, it seems, throughout the millennia has been man's refusal to listen to his maker. You know, I might misquote old Frank here, but as Frank Sinatra used to say, I'll do it my way. This attitude of doing it our own way has been man's downfall since the beginning of Adam. Adam said, I'll do it my way, when he took the forbidden fruit. Instead of obeying Yahweh's word, man's developed his own system of worship. For almost 6,000 years, we've seen thousands and possibly millions of different systems worship of man. And all the false beliefs, one of the most destructive that we've seen is what's known as antinomianism. Antinomianism comes from is derived from two Greek words, anti, against, and nomos, law, against law. Antinomianism is a belief that faith in grace frees a person from the obligations of Yahweh's law. Now, this belief was considered a heresy at the time of the Messiah, but today most ministers embrace this teaching and say that it was the Apostle Paul and others who was responsible for his propagation, for its proliferation throughout the ages. In a recent televised Fox News documentary that we saw here at the Assembly on the Messiah, they made the statement that Yahshua and all his apostles were law-abiding Jews until the day they died. Now this truth is evident when we examine Yahweh's word, when we examine the New Testament, we can see that they were law-abiding. Even Paul was a law-abiding Jew. Paul never taught the breaking of Yahweh's law. In many passages, Paul verified adamantly that he did nothing against the law. Through Paul's ministry, he was chastised and accused of teaching antinomianism, of teaching against Yahweh's law. And again, can we find Paul verifying that he was not antinomian, that he was not against Yahweh's law? What I want to do today is to look at the examples of where Paul was accused of being antinomian and prove that this is nothing more than a heresy and a lie of man. So let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to be doing quite a bit of reading today, but I believe it's important that we understand the context and what's occurring. So let's turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. It says, and when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, speaking of Paul and the group he was with. Verse 18, and the day following, Paul went and us to James, Yaakov, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he recounted one by one the things which Yahweh had performed among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified Yahweh. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed. And they are all zealous, it says, notice that, for the law. Verse 21, and they have been informed concerning you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them to be not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Here we see that Paul was accused by the Jews of teaching against the law, teaching essentially antinomianism. One of the reasons for this confusion is how Paul taught that circumcision was not required for the Gentile converts. The Jews believed, as we also find in the Old Testament, that physical circumcision was required for those coming into the faith, the promise given to Abraham. Howbeit, what the Jews did not understand was how Yahshua's death changed the role of circumcision. Paul verified that when Yahshua died, he died for all mankind. And in so doing, he tore down that wall that separated Jew from Gentile. Now you might ask, how does this fit into circumcision? Circumcision was given to Abraham as a physical token, a physical sign to show the difference between his seed and the seed of mankind. When Yahshua came and died for all men, he opened Yahweh's truth to all mankind, not just to the physical seed of Abraham. When this happened, physical circumcision to show the difference between his seed and the seed of mankind was no longer necessary, no longer required for salvation. But we do know that circumcision of the heart is yet required for all those coming into Yahweh's truth. And we also know that we're still, and this is important, still grafted into the same promise, the same covenants, the same giving of the law that Moses received, that Abraham received, and that Adam received in Genesis. And we can find that in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, 6, and Romans chapter 11. Let's continue with verse 22, Acts chapter 21, verse 22. What is it, therefore, Peter asks? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore this, that we say to you. We have four men that have a vow on them. Take and purify yourself with them, and be at charges for them, that they may shave their heads, and all shall know that there is no truth in the things of which they have been informed concerning you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, notice this, keeping the law, verse 25, but as touching the Gentiles that have believed, we wrote giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them, went into the temple, declaring the fulfillment of the days of purification until the offering was offered for every one of them. Here we see a test that Peter is putting Paul through to show that Paul is still an observant, law-abiding Israelite. We see that Paul agrees to go through with this purification for the sole purpose to prove to the assembly and to his accusers that he wasn't a law-breaking renegade as he was being accused of. The purification that Paul was going through here was more than likely a Nazarite vow. We can read about this in Numbers chapter 6. I want to turn there and look at what all this included so that we understand what Paul was going through. Oftentimes we don't understand the sacrificial system, what it required. And we see here Paul went through with this. So I think it's important that we understand what he's doing. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 6. Look at verse 13. It says, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tent of meeting, and he shall offer his oblation to Yahweh, one he lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their meal offerings and their drink offerings. Verse 16. And the priest shall present them before Yahweh, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice, a peace offering, unto Yahweh, with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also the meal offering of it, and the drink offering of it. And the Nazarite, and remember this was a person who dedicated themselves to Yahweh for a certain period of time. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after he has shaved his head of his separation. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. This is holy for the priest, together with a heave breast and a heave thigh. And after that, the Nazarite shall, or may, it says, drink wine. More than likely, when Paul agreed to go through with this purification that we see in Acts chapter 21, he did all that we see here. Now remember that when Paul performed this purification, Yahshua's death had already occurred, and animal sacrifice was no longer necessary. But to prove that he wasn't antinomian, Paul went through with this purification. Through this purification, he was able to show that he wasn't against Yahweh's law, that he wasn't the man who he was being accused of being by the Jews. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 21, and continue with this account. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. It says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed," they weren't quite done with the Nazarite vow, "the Jews from Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And moreover, he brought Greeks also into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had before seen him with the city Trophimus of Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they laid hold on Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and straightway the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, tidings came up to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem," notice that all Jerusalem was in confusion, "and he went forth with soldiers and centurions and ran down upon them. And they, when they saw the chief captain, the soldiers left off beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near, laid hold on him, and commanded that he be bound with two chains, and inquired who he was and what he had done. And some shouted one thing, some another, among the crowd. And when he could not know the certainty for the uproar, he commanded him to be brought into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was carried by the soldiers for the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" It always reminds me of Yahshua and what they said with him, "Away with him, impel him, impel him." After Paul's conversion, we all know that he wasn't well favored by the Jews. We see that when some of the Jews saw Paul in the temple, that they cried out saying, "This is he who speaks out against the people and the law." After this, the Jews dragged him out of the temple, began beating him profusely. They wanted to kill Paul. Luke here, the writer of Acts, said that this commotion was so loud that the whole of Jerusalem was in chaos. Eventually, we read that a Roman captain heard the commotion, took Paul, commanded that he be chained, and brought him to the castle so that he could hear his case. Now, in chapter 22, we have Paul's defense, not only to the Roman authorities, but also to the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 22, 2-3, we learn that Paul was a Jew, or really a Benjaminite, and that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia and was taught, and this is important too, was taught the law by none other than Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the first century. Most people don't understand that Paul was taught the law from a child, from one of the most reputable, famous, notable rabbis of the first century. Also, in verses 25-28, we learn that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. Some people are confused regarding Paul's citizenship of Rome. He was a citizen by birth. Let's drop down to verse 30, though. Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and continue with this account. Here, Paul is brought essentially before the Sanhedrin to justify his actions and his behavior and his belief. So what does Paul say here? Acts chapter 22, verse 30. "But on the next day, wanting to know the certainty of what he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to come together, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking steadfastly at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before Elohim in all good conscience until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to hit him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, Yahweh shall strike you, you whited wall. Reminds me also of what Yahshua told to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You whited sepulchers. Here Paul calls Ananias, the high priest, a whited wall. He goes on to say, And do you set to judge me according to the law and commanded me to be struck contrary or in opposition to the law? And they that stood by, do you revile Elohim's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out, and the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee. This is Paul speaking now. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, touching the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great clamor, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' part stood up and fought, saying, We find no evil in this man, and what if a spirit has spoken to him or an angel? And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Here we see that Paul was set before the Sanhedrin to justify his actions and his teachings and his beliefs. We know that Paul, in his autobiography, identified himself as a Pharisee. And again, we see here that he identifies himself as a Pharisee, not only a Pharisee, but a son of Pharisees. It's a long lineage there, family lineage. Now the Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, as we see here. And we see that there was a difference between the two regarding the belief in the resurrection and the spirit realm. You know, Paul's life, through his life, we can see his cunning mind at work. I believe Paul was a genius, and Yahweh called him certainly for a reason. And here we see that he was no fool. We see his cunning mind working once more, not only in his favor, but also in favor of the evangel, the good news, Yahshua's resurrection. Paul knew that his only defense would be to join with the Pharisees, and in so doing, causing a rift or a faction between the Sadducees and Pharisees, which we see here happened. We know that ultimately that this led to Paul going to Rome, where he would witness Yahshua's resurrection and Yahweh's truth. Let's continue with verse 11 and continue reading about the story here, or the account, I should say, of Paul and his accusers. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And the night following, Yahshua stood by him. Notice that Yahshua, after his resurrection, here he is appearing to Paul. Yahshua stood by him and said, Be of good cheer. For as you have testified concerning me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me also at Rome. So he was sent to Rome eventually. And when it was day, the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So here we see the curse, the Jews putting themselves under a curse to kill Paul. And there were more than 40 that made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse to taste nothing until Paul is killed. Now therefore do you with a counsel signify to the chief captain that we bring him down to you as though you would judge his case more explicitly, and we, before he comes near, are ready to kill him. They had it all planned out here. But we see in verse 16, it's not going to happen. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their lying in wait. And he came into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called to him, one of the centurions, and said, Bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called to me and asked me to bring this young man to you, who has something to say to you. And the chief captain stood, took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? He didn't want people to know what he was being told. Took him to the side. Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though you would inquire somewhat more specifically concerning him. He says, do not yield to them, for they're lying wait for him more than 40 men who have bound themselves under a curse neither to eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for the promise from you. So the chief captain let the young man go, charging him, tell no one that you have warned me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, make ready 200 soldiers. Listen, that 200 soldier transport here for Paul. 200 soldiers to go as far as Caesarea, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night. And he bade them provide beasts that they might set Paul on them and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter from after this form. I'm going to read this letter here. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned, and this is important because this is the reason they rescued Paul, that he was a Roman. And desiring to know the cause as to why they accused him, I brought him down to their council, whom I found to be accused about questions of their law, but to have nothing to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was shown to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you, charging his accusers also to speak against him before you. You know, what a mess Paul was in at this point. I mean, here he was, bound in prison, at 40, more than 40 Jews, waiting just for the opportunity for his murder. Waiting for that prime opportunity. But we see, though, that Paul's death was not in Yahweh's plan. Through Yahweh's intervention, Paul's sister's son warned the Roman captain of this plot, which eventually resulted in Paul going to Rome. I believe that we can see here a lesson for us. We need to remember that no matter what the odds, Yahweh can always, always intervene and change the circumstance in our favor. Here Paul was under arrest by Roman authorities, had 40 men plotting his death, but through it all, Yahweh brought him to safety and also to the greatest city of the empire to witness his truth. So here we see that not only was Paul freed from his persecutors, but that he was given the opportunity to preach Yahshua's resurrection, to preach Yahweh's word in the greatest city of the known world at that time. You know, sometimes good things come from bad situations. And in these cases, most often our human minds can't see the end results. But Yahweh can. And in these cases, it's important that we rely on Him, that we put our faith in Him, that we put our faith and dedication and devotion in our Maker and not in our own ability. If it wasn't for a bad situation in my own life, I might have never moved to Missouri, might have never married my wife, and I might have never been here before you today. So trust me when I say that blessings can come from bad situations if we rely on Yahweh, if we put Yahweh first and have our trust and faith in Him. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and begin there with verse 1. And 5 days later, the high priest Ananias came down with certain elders, and with him an orator, one Tertullius. And they informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by you we enjoy much peace, and that by your providence evils are corrected for this nation, we accept it in all ways and in all places, most excellent Felix, and with all thanksgiving, thankfulness. But that I be not further tedious to you, I entreat you to hear us of our clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Well, you'd think Paul was a horrible person by reading this account. Verse 6, who, moreover, attempted to profane the temple, on whom also we laid hold, and we would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came, and with great violence, again, it was such an uproar, had to do with violence, took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you, from whom you will be able, by examining him yourself, to take knowledge of all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were true. And when the governor had beckoned to him to speak, Paul answered. And here's Paul's response to his accusers and to Felix. Since I know that you have been of many years a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul knew how to come before this man. Verse 11, seeing that you can take knowledge that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem, and neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues, nor in the cities. Neither can they prove to you the things of which they accuse me. They're accusing him of teaching a new law, doctrine, and here Paul says they can't prove this. For he says, verse 14, a key passage, but this I confess to you, that after the way which they call a sect, so I serve the Elohim of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law, and are written in the laws and the prophets. Having hope, he says, toward Elohim, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. So here we have Paul at Caesarea, before its governor, Antonius Felix, to judge between him and the Jews. Notice that even Ananias, the high priest, was here at Caesarea for this time, for Paul's hearing. Ananias and some of the elders of the Sanhedrin traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea, about a 60-mile journey, just to be sure that Paul was indicted on their allegations. Notice Paul's defense in this passage. Notice what Paul told Felix in verse 14. Paul said that he did nothing against the law. He said that he served the Elohim of his fathers, and that he believed all that was written in the law and the prophets. Now, does this sound to you like a man who is trying to begin a new religion, who's teaching antinomianism, who's teaching a no-law system of worship? From Paul's defense, I only see a man who's trying to show his devotion, his support, his dedication to the same laws of his forefathers. Paul here unequivocally says that when it comes to Yahweh's laws, he shares the same obligations, the same requirements, the same devotion as did the Jews of his day. You know what's ironic about this whole account is that the same accusations that the Jews brought against Paul here are used today by nominal worship to justify their faith-only, grace-only, lawless religion. It's no secret that Paul is often quoted as the champion of Christianity, a champion of a new religion totally separate and diverse from its Judaic roots. As our forefathers would be shocked to see how our Constitution is being interpreted today, the Apostle Paul would be equally shocked to see how his writings are used today to justify lawlessness. Paul's intent was never to annul the requirements of Yahweh's law, but to show the balance and how it all fit into the evangel, the good news, the resurrection of Yahshua. That's what Paul's goal was. It wasn't to nullify, to remove Yahweh's law. Peter understood this. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says in an account that the long-suffering of our master of salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, of which are some things hard, he says, to understand, which the ignorant and unlearned struggle, as they do also the other scriptures. Listen to this. Does it matter what we believe, how we interpret Yahweh's word? Of course it does, because Peter says we can do so, he says, to our own destruction. Peter admits that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. He said that those who were ignorant and unlearned struggled, wrestled with Paul's writings, and some even did so to their own destruction. What's amazing about Paul is for almost 2,000 years his writings been misunderstood, misinterpreted to justify a lawless faith. And what's amazing is we see here Paul confirming, or Peter confirming, Paul's faithfulness to the law and the fact that his letters are hard to understand. The Jews accused Paul of throwing out the Torah and preaching a no-law religion. In a like manner, nominal worship today continues with his fallacy and teaches that Paul was the author of a new religion, a religion that was only based on faith and grace and nothing more. If the real Paul was here today, I believe that he would refute 90% of what we hear from the pulpits. Paul never taught antinomianism. He was not against Yahweh's law or his commandments. And we can see this in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Paul's speaking about faith here, but he also speaks about the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Notice that from the works of the law, apart from that, we're justified by faith. "Or is Yahweh the Elohim of the Jews also? Is he not the Elohim of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "If so be that Yahweh is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Now notice what Paul says in verse 31. It says, if he knows what he says here will be misconstrued to say that we no longer must keep the law. Paul says, verse 31, "Do we then make the law of no effect through faith?" Why would Paul ask this if it wasn't for that reason? And he says, by no means. No, we establish the law. Paul says here that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the works of the law. Now, what did Paul mean by this statement? One point about the law in connection with salvation that many don't understand is that to be justified by the law means that we must keep the law perfectly, that we must keep it without blemish. And we know that this simply is impossible for human beings to do. There was only one who kept the law perfectly, and that one was without sin, and that one was the Messiah, Yahshua, our Savior. Besides a Messiah, all men, past and present, are guilty of sin, which again makes justification through the law impossible. We're not justified by the law. Now let me ask, since we're not justified apart from the works of the law, must we then keep the law? If we're not justified by it, what point is there to observe the law? What did Paul say? Paul said, no, we're not to make void the law. Paul said, by no means. He said, no, we establish the law. I will ask again, does this sound like a man who is teaching a no-law obedience? Does it sound like a man who is saying that the law is no longer required for Yahweh's people? Again and again did Paul verify that he wasn't antinomian, that he wasn't against Yahweh's law. Let's turn over a page to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," speaking of Adam, "even so, through the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous," speaking of Yahshua. "And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin increased, grace increased greatly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master." And again, it's as if Paul knew what was coming in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Again, what is sin? The breaking of the law. 1 John. The breaking of the law. He says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? Now many take what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, to say that grace annuls the requirements of the law. But notice what Paul says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Paul asks if we should sin so that grace may abound. And then Paul says, Yahweh forbid. He asks, how can we who are dead in sin live any longer in sin? You see, what many people don't understand is that Yahweh's grace isn't a license to sin. I'm going to use Paul's analogy, or Paul Rogers' analogy he used last night. If we were pulled over for speeding, and the cop decides to have grace and gives us a warning, does that then nullify the speed limit? Just as grace in this case doesn't nullify the speed limit, Yahweh's grace doesn't nullify His law. One of the most misunderstood points about grace is that grace is both an Old and New Testament concept. It's not only found in the New. Grace was shown to Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and to many others. And yet all these people were yet obedient to Yahweh's word, all of them. Genesis chapter 26, verse 5 says that Abraham kept Yahweh's commandments, His statutes, His ordinances, all His laws. And yet he received faith, he received grace, he received all the attributes that we find in the New Testament. You see, Paul understood that Yahweh's grace or favor did not negate or go against the morality of Yahweh's law. He understood this. The fact that Paul used and asked the question here about grace and asked, shall we sin so that grace may abound, shows beyond a shadow of doubt that Paul's intention was never to negate the law. The last thing in the world Paul wanted to express was that the law was no longer necessary to keep. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to verify this point. Romans has a lot to say about the law and grace and faith and how all that works and fits into Yahweh's word. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he says, or are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who what? Who what? Who know the law. That the law has dominion over man for the length of time that he lives. Now what does Paul say here? Paul says that he speaks to those who know the law, and that the law has dominion over man as long as what? As he lives. What does it mean to have dominion? The word dominion is kegrero, and it means to have dominion, or to rule over. So we see here that the law is dominion or rule over a man as long as he lives on this earth, as long as he has the ruach, the breath, that he's under that law. I'll ask once more, does this sound like a man who is anti-law, who is teaching antinomianism? Let's continue with chapter 7. Let's continue with verse 2. It says, for the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of her husband. So then, if while the husband lives, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if that husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Here Paul uses marriage as an analogy to the law. As Paul says here, marriage is a lifelong institution dissolved only by death. Yahweh's law works the same way. Just as marriage is for life with no exceptions, we're obligated to Yahweh's moral law until death, for life with no exceptions. Let's drop down to verse 7 and look at a struggle that we all face every day. And Paul himself was not immune to this struggle. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. He goes to great lengths here to show that the law is still valid, that the law is good, that the law is holy, that the law is yet valuable. He says, however, I had not known sin except through the law. The law is what defines sin, and that's what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We're not saved through the law, but we learn what sin is through the law. And we know that those who will be saved are those who obey. For I had not known coveting except the law has said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding occasion, worked in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Notice that. Without the law, we have no sin. Would you agree with me that we have sin? Of course we do. What does that mean? That means we have the law. Because again, without the law, we have no sin. Without the law, we have no sin. Verse 9. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to life, this I found to be to death. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. Notice verse 12. Did then that which is good become death to me? By no means. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin by working death in me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become very sinful. You see, Paul's not calling the law bad. He's saying sin is bad. But he's saying that we see, need sin or the law so we know what sin is. We need the law to define sin. Verse 15, for that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if that would not, that I do, I consent to the law, that it is good. Notice that the law is good. Verse 17, so now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. He's saying it's my flesh that is sinful. And we can all relate to that. Verse 19, for the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I practice. He's saying those things I want to do, I don't do. And those things I don't want to do, I just wind up doing. It's a fight. It's a fight. A struggle. Verse 20, but if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the law, that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of Yahweh. Notice that I delight, Paul says, in the law of Yahweh. And what? After the inward man. We know truth is found within, in the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah, Master. So then I of myself with the mind indeed, he says, indeed with my mind I serve the law of Yahweh. But with the flesh, and we all do this because we're all sinners, serve the law of sin, he says. Now is Paul saying here that the law is no longer necessary due to the ugly fact that we're all sinners, but we've all fallen short? Again, what did Paul say in verse 12? Paul said that the law was holy, righteous, and good. Now, does this sound like a man who is anti-law, who is antinomian? Of course not. One of the most interesting things I find about Paul is his honesty about his own shortcomings, about his own life, as we see here. Paul's examples here is the ultimate fight that we have as believers. We all fight with this. We all have this struggle. Paul is not immune or exempt from this. We're all guilty of this struggle. As Paul did here, we all fight against the flesh, whether that be pride, jealousy, hatred, or some other weakness, thorn in that flesh. We all fight. And for this reason, as Paul did with our minds, we serve Yahweh's word. We serve Yahweh's law because we have a desire to serve Yahweh. And with our minds, we do that. But with our flesh, we serve the law of sin. Because again, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Now the question is, since we're imperfect and all sinners, does that then nullify Yahweh's law? In other words, since it's impossible for man to keep the law without blemish, is there any reason to even try? The fact is, since we're all sinners, that is that much more of a reason why we're to obey Yahweh's law. And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, said that the law wasn't for the righteous, but for the sinner, for the lawless, for the disobedient. So again, we see that Paul was not against Yahweh's law, but understood the fight of the flesh that we all deal with, that we all struggle with. As we can read in Galatians, a spirit and flesh are opposed to one another. Let's turn there, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 19. Paul says, what then is the law? It was added, really repeated, 4369 in the Greek, because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. It was ordained through angels by the hand of mediator, Yahshua. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but Yahweh is one. Is the law then against the promises of Elohim? Paul asks, is it? What does Paul say? By no means. For if there had been given a law given which could make alive, truly righteousness would have been of the law. But the scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Yahshua the Messiah might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in word under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to the Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. Again, we understand that we're justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of Elohim. Notice, we're called sons of Elohim through faith in the Messiah Yahshua. For as many of you as were baptized into the Messiah, put on Messiah, we take on his characteristics, who he was and what he lived for. Notice here that Paul says that the law is not in opposition to Yahweh's laws, his promises, his covenants that he gave to those of old. Many people say that the law was weak and inadequate in the Old Testament. But truth be told, it was man then and now who's weak and inadequate. It's not the law that's weak, it's man. It's man's sinful nature that's weak. Since man is sinful and has fallen short, justification can't be found through the law. We saw that in Romans. With this, the case, our salvation is through faith in Yahshua. But understand that our weakness to sin doesn't negate, nullify the law. It only strengthens it because of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The law was given for the sinner, for those who would go against Yahweh's word, those who were imperfect, and were certainly sinners and imperfect and disobedient at times. As we saw, the law was made for sinners, not for the righteous. And since we're all sinners, we all need Yahweh's law. Before we move on, I want you to notice here what we see in verses 24 and 25. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we're under a schoolmaster, and that since the Messiah has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster or tutor? What does he mean here? Now, most believe that Paul is saying here that the law was only binding until the coming of the Messiah and his death. Most will point to Romans chapter 10, verse 4 to corroborate this point, where Paul says that the Messiah is the end of the law. The problem is most people don't understand the meaning of the word end in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. This word end in this passage comes from the Greek word telos, which means goal. Goal, not end, not termination, goal of the law. Messiah was the goal of Yahweh's Torah. In other words, it's the law that brings us to Messiah. And like Messiah, we're not to negate, we're not to nullify Yahweh's law. You see, the law brings us to Messiah. He kept the law. He said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The law brings us to Messiah. Let's turn for a closing passage. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There Paul says, every scripture Yahweh breathed is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Now notice what Paul says here. Paul says all scripture is profitable for these things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now what scripture was Paul referring to here? Paul was referring to the Old Testament. It was the only scripture in existence. I believe that we can also apply this to the new. The new is Yahweh breathed, is inspired of Yahweh's Spirit. But yet here, Paul, I believe, was speaking mainly of the Old Testament. With this being the case, we see Paul was using the Old Testament for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness. He wasn't using the new, as so many do today. Paul wasn't anti-Old Testament. He wasn't anti-law, and he wasn't anti-nomian. He understood that it was through the law that we know sin, and that it was through the law that we come to obey Yahweh. We need the law because we're sinful people. Our nature is sinful, so we need something to keep that leashed. And the law is used for that purpose, to bring us into obedience, into righteousness to Yahweh. It's not for salvation. Is to bring us to Yahweh. You see, without the law, we have chaos, no standard for morality, as we see in this culture we're living in today. Paul understood this point, and I find it amazing that one false belief, as this one, can cause so much damage to a nation. I believe that the reason we see so much corruption and sin in this nation is in large part due to the belief of antinomianism, the belief that Yahweh's laws are no longer necessary. We hear that from the millions of pulpits in this nation. No wonder why we see what we do today. When people are told that morality from Yahweh's word is no longer valid, no wonder why we see the corruption that we do. When we remove Yahweh's yardstick of morality, we remove the only absolute standard that we have to define morality from sin. Man's ideology, philosophy will not cut it. We need something greater than man to define morality. Because every man is different. Every man judges morality differently. We need an absolute standard. And the only absolute standard we have is Yahweh's word, Yahweh's law, to bring us once again into submission and into righteousness unto Him. May we, as Yahweh's people, study and not be led astray by such false beliefs. And may we come before Yahweh obedient and faithful servants of His. May Yahweh bless you. Amen.